Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. All right, let's hear God's call to worship. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. So let us come before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together in this assembly of the saints. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our midst and in each one of us, that he would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that he would expose to us our sins, and that he would encourage us and enable us to repent of them and to walk with Christ. And we pray that the consequence of his work in us and through us would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading is found in the book of Psalms. It is Psalm 125. Psalm 125. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. For such as turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, page 877 in the back of your hymnal. We'll read questions 98 through 107. 107 is the last question. So we'll read this whole page responsibly. I'll read the question. You read in unison the answer. What is prayer? What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us?
The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others.
What do we pray for in the first petition? What do we pray for in the second petition?
In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory be advanced.
What do we pray for in the third petition? What do we pray for in the fourth petition?
In the
What do we pray for in the fifth petition? What do we pray for in the sixth petition? What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say Amen. And Amen is a Hebrew word that means something to the effect of may it be or may it be so. And that's what we're praying. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 36 through verse 14 of chapter 21. Acts 20, 36 through 14, through 21, 14. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now it came to pass, when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. And the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have had the opportunity, if we would have but listened. And I pray that some of us, if not all of us, have listened. But we've had the opportunity to hear you speak to us. And you will continue to speak to us through this hour. And we pray that if we have not been paying attention prior, that we would now to the end of the hour, that we might hear you, listen to you. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you speak to us, we would obey. That you might change us by the power of your word. So that when we depart, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived here. Father, we do pray that you would glorify Christ here in our assembly. Help us to come to love him more than we've ever done before. And to walk with him. And to understand Him and His teachings. In His name we pray. Amen. This passage that we're looking at is part of a larger narrative that we will be looking at in the future. But there are two elements, two occurrences in this section that kept pressing themselves upon my mind, and particularly how they fit in with the entire book of Acts and an emphasis that Luke has throughout the book. So what I want us to do this morning is we're going to turn back to Acts chapter 1. We're going to work our way through the book back to this chapter. There are going to be other examples later in the book, but I felt really compelled to address this issue at this time. If you'll turn back to chapter 1, and in verse 14, we find that the church, while they are in obedience to the Lord, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The obvious implication is that the 12 are there, or the 11, because Judas is dead and a defector, but that these 11 with Mary, with the women who are associated with Jesus, with his brothers, something has happened to those men between his crucifixion and this period of time. They continue in one accord with prayer. Now we find that term with one accord, or that phrase with one accord, a number of times in Acts, sometimes mentioned with prayer, sometimes without, sometimes more a statement of that they're all thinking alike. Sometimes I think it is used in a short form, implying that prayer is going on. We'll look at one of those verses. But it does seem to go together, that they are praying and they have one accord. They are thinking and praying along the same lines. They are asking God the same thing. The church, brothers and sisters, the new covenant church, begins in prayer. Before the Spirit has come, before the gospel is preached, in this new dispensation, the church assembles to pray together. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, they find, and this is that one of that verse, those verses, it does not say prayer, does it? It just says with one accord. However, we've been told already that they were with one accord for a whole period of time in prayer. So the implication is, with this one accord, that prayer is continuing. So in other words, the church begins in prayer and the church remains in prayer until the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is while they are in prayer, assembled together, that the Spirit comes upon them. And then we're told in this later in the same chapter, in verse 42, after there are thousands added to their number, in verse 42, that those thousands and the 120 some that were there at the beginning, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread. And if I remember correctly, in the Greek there's the definite article here, not later in the chapter, implying the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and in prayers. Please note then that lovely old or English word, steadfastly, not spasmodically, or occasionally, or when you're going to eat good bread, good meat, good heavens, let's eat, which is probably the least offensive of all the trivial graces I've ever learned or heard. The church, the 120 some, and more. We're told that Jesus appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Where were they? Probably trying to earn a living. The hundreds that were followers of Jesus before Pentecost, the thousands who are followers of Jesus after Pentecost, steadfastly continue in teaching and in fellowship, in the sacraments, and in prayers. Prayer is mentioned in the Reformed standards as one of the means of grace. You can attend the faithful preaching of the Word, assuming it is faithful. I hope so. I work at it. I pray that it would be. You can take the Lord's Supper every time it's offered. But if you are not praying, you are not making use of one of the means that God has provided for your growth in grace. The very first miracle recorded in the church, in the new dispensation, is in chapter 3 and verse 1. And we should notice, starting with verse 1, that Peter and John are going to the temple because it's time for the preaching. Or because there's going to be a fellowship meal, and there's going to be lasagna and pecan pie, and what better meal could you have, right? No. It's the hour of prayer. We're told it's the ninth hour. Later on, Peter is praying during a ninth hour. Would that be 9 o'clock in the morning or 9 o'clock from dawn? I'm not sure. But it is during the time of prayer that they are going to the temple, that the church of the old covenant is assembling and the church of the new covenant is assembling, the same time, the same place, for the same practice, prayer. In chapter 4, the apostles are assembling together because of the fallout from the first miracle and the sermon that Peter preaches and the ingathering of yet more numbers to the church. There is a fallout and they are told not to preach and they're disciplined by the visible church and they are let go. And in verse 23 and following of chapter 4, being let go, they went to their own companions. Notice the companions is in italics. They went to their own. That would presumably mean the other apostles. And I would not be surprised to learn that, though I can't be dogmatic about it from the text, I would not be surprised to learn it meant the good-sized chunk of the church at that time, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. There's that phrase again. With one accord. It doesn't say specifically that they prayed, did it? But what else is it when you raise your voice to God? And they pray. And they pray this. They start their prayer like the Lord taught them with prayers, praise, with acknowledgement about who God is and what He's done. You're the one who's made heaven and earth and all that's in them. By the mouth of your servant David, you've said, quoting from Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against Yahweh and against His Christ. It's interesting because they're quoting Psalm 2, not against the Goyim, the Gentiles, but against Israel, the chief priests. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants, here's their petition, that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. A prayer meeting of the apostles, at least. In the apostolic ministry, we find in chapter 6 and verse 4, what was the apostolic ministry? This is when there was the Greek-speaking widows or the Greek-speaking community of Jews were saying that, hey, wait a minute, our widows aren't being fed, they aren't being cared for. And the apostles say, no, wait a minute. This is not our ministry to wait on tables. Brethren, seek out from among you, verse 3, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually, notice what they cite first, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, if I were writing it, I would have said to the ministry of the word, and to prayer, but God has led the apostles and led Luke to record it in this manner. Of first importance was prayer for the apostles. This is their job and their work. In chapter 10, when Peter has his vision of the sheet being lowered with squirrels and catfish and snakes and all kinds of wonderful, yummy things to eat. Please notice in verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter, well, here it's the sixth hour, not the ninth, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Peter takes the time to spend in prayer. And it's not just, we're going to eat real soon, so Lord, bless this food to my body and nourish me and bless the hands who prepare the meal and blah, blah, blah. We're not sure exactly what he was there to pray, but it's described as must be his normal practice. He goes on the housetop to be alone to pray. And it is in that circumstance that he has the vision. In chapter 12, Peter has been imprisoned and he is about to be executed by Herod, as James had been, because Herod learned that this was a great way to achieve higher poll ratings. And we can laugh about it, but that's exactly what he's doing. He's catering to the masses. He's trying to make himself more popular. We're told in verse 5 of this chapter that he was kept in prison, Peter, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. There's that word, constant or constantly or earnestly, depending on the Greek text that's behind it. But the church is in prayer. Not spasmodically, not 10 seconds and then moving on. They're spending time laboring in prayer. And when he's released by the Holy Spirit of God through the means of angels, and he arrives at the house of Mark, we're told, verse 12, there many were there gathered together praying. And he knocks on the door and he's left at the door. Of course, I love the story. It's so wonderful. They're astonished. I love that. Because brothers and sisters, if we really prayed like we believed in it, we might be shocked when God grants our requests. Look at that. They've been praying for Peter to be released. And when he is, they're just blown away. Their prayers are answered. Do we pray like this? When Paul and Barnabas are set aside to be called, the context suggests that it is a prayer meeting. Verse 2 of chapter 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, what does that mean, as they ministered to the Lord or as they served the Lord? Is it a worship service? Well, if so, then prayer would have at least been a part of it. Or is it possible, as I think more likely, that it was a service of prayer and fasting? Those two usually go together. But as the prophets and teachers of the church, verse 1, are ministering to the Lord, and I think, again, that means they're in prayer and they're fasting, that there the Holy Spirit of God speaks to them. And there, in that context, he calls Barnabas and Paul to be set aside to begin their missionary work. And then we come to our text. Chapter 20 and 21. After Paul has preached to the elders, the first thing that is said is, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Peter and Paul and the other apostles in the early church are men and women of prayer. Here it is the elders and the apostle. We're told about their reaction, their weeping, their sorrowing, most of all, verse 38, that of all the things he said, the thing that hurt the most is that we'll never see him again. They are spending time in prayer. Later in the same, in chapter 21, when he gathers with the Christians at Tyre, and they are about to leave, in verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with their wives and children, the whole church, evidently, including communicant and covenant children, communicant members and covenant children, till we're out of the city, away from the hustle and the bustle, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. We're told a number of times in Paul's epistles about praying. Pray without ceasing, and so forth. Prayer and a church of prayer is what the New Testament church holds up to us as an example. I want us to close by considering those famous words in James' epistle, the two little passages. In chapter 1, actually three sections, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, dealing first in verses 2 through 4 about our edification and how the things that we can endure can lead to our edification. James then says, if this isn't working out, if you aren't understanding, if you aren't growing, if you are lacking wisdom, let him ask of God. That's what prayer is. It's asking. Winston Churchill used to write little notes to various people, and they were referred to by his cabinet and the people who worked under him as Winston's prayers, because they were always, pray, do this, and pray, do that, and pray, bring me these information, and pray, do that, and so forth and so on. As the English word prayer means to ask. So ask of God. And why should I ask of God? He never does what I want. Really? Ask of God who gives to all liberally. Not conservatively. Liberally. And without reproach. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Ask of God. He will instruct you. Verses 16 and 17, the same chapter. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Why should I spend time in prayer? Why should we together spend time in prayer? Why should we separately spend time in prayer? Because God gives to all liberally and without reproach. Because every good gift and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Brothers and sisters, may God forgive us for our prayerlessness. And may He sanctify us that we may be men and women of prayer. May we have the wisdom to use the means of grace called prayer. Finally, in chapter 4 of James, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. And that may be too strong a word. The Greek word means a strong desire, that's all. The word is actually used sometimes of God's desire for us. But the English word has certain connotations, and I'm not so sure that this is the best rendering here. It might be because of the context, but I'm not sure. But you have things that you want, and that you want badly, that you want strongly, and you do not have. Maybe it is lust when we look at the next phrase. You murder and covet and cut. The Church of Christ murders and covets. I suspect at least that the first one is not literal. I hope not. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is the psalm that speaks of the oil upon the head, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that goes down upon Aaron's beard, not just because I have a furry face, or down upon his robes, and not just because when I'm here I wear a robe, but it's because of the idea of the spreading of the oil, the spreading of unity, how good and how pleasant it is. And you don't have it in verse 2 of James 4. And you don't have it because you don't bother to ask for it. And when you do ask, verse 3, you don't receive it because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Listen to the harshness of James and the penetration of James. Writing to Christians, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hatred, warfare with God, against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Right smack in the middle of this violence and corruption and sin is this idea that we aren't what we're supposed to be and we don't have what we should have because we don't ask and we don't ask rightly. And this is in the context of the New Testament, which tells us that the church of Christ was a praying church. The instructions of the apostles that we are to be men and women who labor in prayer. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tells them to pray for me. I love that part. Why does he ask them to pray for him? For the same thing that they asked together before Paul was part of the church. That they would be able to speak with boldness, because Paul naturally doesn't want to be bold. And the apostles ask that God would give them boldness because that's not their natural inclination. God, give us this boldness. Give us this unity. I sincerely doubt that it is something like that song from my era. Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes? Yeah, Tamar's got it. Don't buy me a Mercedes Benz because my friends have Porsches. That's asking amiss. God, grant me holiness. Grant that I might be like Christ. Grant that you would establish your church. Grant the things that we read about in the shorter catechism from the Lord's Prayer. May God grant to that end that He may sanctify us to the point that we pray alone, in families, and in the assembly of the saints. Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, I glance on the table here and see a request that was given that I forgot to mention. And I would pray that you would give wisdom to Melody. Help her to know what is the right thing to do. And if Ricky is not a believer, that you would bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. You know the unspoken requests in the hearts and minds of your people that they might express to you when they're alone that they're not willing to express here. You know the heartaches that some of us have, pain in our families, the loved ones who do not know you that we desire would know you. God, I pray that you would hear our prayers, and I pray that you would burden us, that we would labor in prayer. I thank you that one of the chief instructions to ruling elders in our Book of Church Order is that they would be men who would pray with and for the people of God. May that be true, not just of the elders, but of all of us. For God, we have no power and we have no wisdom. We are few and poor and unimportant. And that's exactly the kind of people that you use to turn the world upside down, because you made them men and women of prayer. I'm not concerned about turning the world upside down, Lord, but I would pray that we would be people who labor in prayer, that we might see you work in us individually and in us as families and in us as a congregation of Jesus Christ. That we might be what we can be and should be, and that He would be glorified. pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.